Our Old Covenant reading this morning comes from Psalm 94. I'll be reading the entirety of the psalm. This is the Word of God. O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O Judge of the earth. Repay to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked... How long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words, all the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner, and murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord does not see, the God of Jacob does not perceive. Understand, O dullest of the people, fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of men, that they are but a breath. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, to give him rest from the days of trouble until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. For justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence. When I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. Can wicked rulers be allied with you? Those who feign injustice by statute? They band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has become my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out. And then keeping your finger here in Psalm 94, turn to our New Covenant reading. Our New Covenant reading, Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 34. Jesus here speaking. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food? And the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. The grass withers and the flowers of the field, they fade and they fall. But this, the word of our God, it endures forever. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, your word that you breathed out, your word that came forth by your Spirit. We ask, Lord, that that same Spirit would come and animate these words in our hearts, that your word would pierce into the depths of our souls, and Lord, that you would apply to us all that Christ has purchased for us, Lord, that we would become and look more like Christ our Savior. We ask these things in his name. Amen. When the worries of life are swirling around your head, where do you go? What do you do? When you're under pressure, what do you do? How do you keep going? How do you bear up the heaviness of those things that are weighing heavy upon you? As we look at Psalm 94 this morning, we'll see that those kinds of questions aren't questions that are new to God's people. Those are the kinds of questions that God's people have been wrestling with since the beginning, and the Psalms are such a good example of it. These questions are questions that I want you to ask yourself as we find in Psalm 94, where it is that our true consolation and our true comfort is found. In this psalm, there's four things that I want us to see this morning. First, that our world is full of darkness and evil. Second, our God is not absent or uninformed. Third, the Lord always remains faithful. And fourth, the Lord is the stronghold of his people. Let me say those again. First, our world is full of darkness and evil. Second, our God is not absent or uninformed. Third, the Lord always remains faithful. And fourth, the Lord is the stronghold of his people. The first thing that we see in this psalm, even coming to verse 1 and going through verse 7, is that the world is full of darkness and evil. Now, that's not to say that the world is only darkness and evil, right? Those are different things. Right? The Lord created and called his creation good. The created world itself has no liabilities or inherent bent towards corruption. It wasn't created with problems. And even after the fall into sin, creation still bears the testimony of God's glory. And people, even wicked people, still bear in themselves the image of God, though it be marred and disfigured by sin. But we all recognize and must recognize, as Scripture tells us, that the world after the fall is not the way that it should be. Every darkness and evil finds its cause as the result of death. And sometimes we don't trace it back far enough. We don't trace the troubles back far enough to their ultimate cause. For the wages of sin is death. First and foremost, that is spiritual death. And with it, physical death. And every step toward death is, in fact, the result of sin. Every deformity in creation, every evil desire, every thorn that grows in the place of the fruitful vine, every conflict between spouses, every disease that plagues our bodies, every inclination of a child to disobey their parents, heinous acts of wickedness that are observed in the course of human life are, in fact, in some measure, a down payment of sin and death. Now, the psalmist doesn't give us this picture here in order that we would despair. That's not the point that he's trying to make. But really that we would see the world as it is, perhaps needing to take off some shade of rose-colored glasses, perhaps needing to stop trying to reinterpret our circumstances with a positive spin. The psalmist has no interest here in spinning the story. He looks around, he looks at the world, seeing particularly the way in which people relate to one another, and he sees darkness and he sees evil. So that in lamenting the state of things, the psalmist doesn't turn in on himself in despair. Did you notice that? But turns outside of himself to his only hope. He turns outside of himself to the Lord. And he asks the Lord to execute vengeance on behalf of the righteous. That's how he begins the psalm. O God, O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance. We need to understand that by saying the righteous here, we're not talking about those who set themselves up as more pious than others. We're not talking about those who think of themselves as without sin and unaffected by evil. No, that would be really the proud in the context of this psalm. Rather, the righteous are those who, by faith, are trusting in the Lord their God. And the psalmist asks for vengeance. Now, sometimes that vengeance word causes a little bit of problem for Christians. Sometimes Christians don't like the idea of such a request in the Psalms, that the Lord would give to the proud what they deserve. That doesn't sound very loving. That doesn't sound gracious. But what we need to see in the psalmist's request is what he's truly asking for. What he's praying for is justice and peace. That's what he desires. He cries out to the Lord really to make right all that is wrong, desiring that the Lord would rid this sin-cursed world of sin and its horrific effects. That's what he's asking for when he's asking the Lord of vengeance to rise up, that God would shine forth in the midst of a dark world. Right? That's what he said, shine forth, O Lord. Now that's a very important confession. Because what the psalmist recognizes and what all believers must recognize is that the setting of things right in the world, the true administration of justice, and the lasting institution of peace comes from God and from God alone. That vengeance belongs to the Lord and only to the Lord. And now that leads the psalmist to a common question there in verse 3. He asks, as many psalms ask, he asks as we often ask, how long, O Lord? That the Lord is good and the Lord is powerful, and it is only a matter of time before he rises up and he sets things to right. Yet, you know that when darkness presses in, that question of how long becomes particularly poignant. But the psalmist does not tread on questioning whether God will rise up, but rather when God will rise up. When will the light come to and overcome the dark? As Derek Kidner says, nothing has changed the sun or corrupted the judge. It is simply that the night is long. And so the psalmist goes on then to expound upon the darkness that he sees, the evil and the wickedness around him, which intensifies the urgency of his question and his request. Look at verses 4 to 6. Because in those verses, he provides a vivid description of malice and godlessness, attacks on the innocent, oppression, murder, taking advantage, mocking God's people and mocking the Lord himself. Acts that really stand antithetical to what the Lord commands and what the Lord desires among humanity. Instead of speaking in truth and love, arrogant words prevail around the psalmist. Instead of God's people being at peace, they're being crushed. Instead of the vulnerable being cared for, it's the widow, it's the sojourner, it's the orphan that are being killed. This is a summary of what it's like to live in a sin-cursed world, where the effects of sin are all around us. And maybe you're not facing some of those more extreme evils and enemies. And we're quite insulated oftentimes from those kinds of things. But as we go through a sin-cursed world, we are constantly faced with things that we fear and things that worry us. Aren't we? Things that weigh heavy on our souls. We worry about our jobs, and we worry about our kids, and then we go and we worry about our spouses, and we worry about our relationships with our coworkers, and we worry about our relationships with our friends, and then we worry about our parents, and we worry about our finances, and we worry about our health, and then we go on to start worrying about our safety. And that's not the end, because the list goes on and on and on and on, because there seems to be no end of things that we could possibly concern ourselves with. And these worries are not unfounded. Right? We don't see here, and those don't matter. They're not really anything. Because bad things do happen. That's really part of the reason why we worry, is because bad things actually do happen. And the psalmist says that the people of the world in the midst of darkness, engaged in evil, make a conclusion about the fact that bad things happen and the world looks the way it does. The conclusion that the world makes is that the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. And at times, perhaps Christians may wonder that very same thing. Does God actually see me? Does God actually hear all that's happening to me? Does God care about what's happening? But you see, our God is not absent or uninformed, as the psalmist goes on to tell us in verses 8 to 11. The psalmist here begins to guide us away from such doubts that could creep in from verse 7, doubts that come in from influence by the world. In response to those assertions on the part of the world, and even as a rebuke for us who are tempted to engage in that line of questioning, the psalmist retorts with rhetorical questions that show the utter absurdity of such conclusions as we have in verse 7. So the psalmist answers their mocking from verse 7. He answers their conclusion that the Lord does not see and that the God of Jacob does not perceive. He answers with verses 8 and 9. Understand, O dullest of the people, fools, when will you be wise? Does the Lord not hear the one who formed the ear? Does he not see the one that formed the eye? Of course he does. Of course he hears the one who created ears. Of course he sees the one who created eyes that you may see. The Lord sees and he hears, and he's not impressed by what he sees and hears. All the darkness, all of man's perceived power to oppress and hurt others, all the things that burden God's people, they are but a breath. The thoughts of men, they are but a breath. Utterly insignificant compared to the power of the Lord. Now that's not that he doesn't care, but that they have no power. All the ways that man contrives to hurt and exploit others, it's empty. And in verse 10, he who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? Here, those who consider God absent are to recognize that it is God who causes nations to rise and fall. Do you wonder if God is actually seeing and hearing what's going on? The psalmist says, look at the very facts of history. Look at history. Because history itself, every moment, is guided by his providence. Every moment of this world is God executing his decrees in all that comes to pass, and all that comes to pass according to his plans and in his time. Which means then, of course, that the Lord always remains faithful. Verses 12 to 15. See, the Lord is not absent or uninformed, but rather the Lord, in the midst of his people's troubles and burdens, is faithful to them. Look at verse 12. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord. Whereas the wisdom of the world would say that trouble means that God is absent, or powerless, or that he doesn't care. Whereas some would try to argue that troubles could never come of God's purposes, but must have a maleficent source. The psalmist gives us a different perspective. Blessed is the man whom you discipline. Here we must make an important distinction. Who does the Lord discipline? Well, Scripture tells us that the Lord disciplines the nations, back up there in verse 10. But that he also disciplines his blessed ones in verse 12. The difference between the discipline faced by the nations and that of the people of God is the difference between the punishment from a judge versus the training of a father. There's two different types of discipline being talked about by the psalmist here. For those outside of Christ, the troubles of this world are a foretaste of judgment to come. For those who are in Christ, for whom Christ took upon himself the judgment that was due their sins, troubles are the means through which the Lord is making them more like Jesus. The discipline of a father is not punitive. The discipline of the father is formative. The discipline of a father comes from a heart of love and concern and care for the deepest needs of his children. So really what he's saying is, blessed is the person who the Lord is at work in. Blessed is the person who the Lord is teaching, who the Lord is putting things into their lives by his providence to train them in godliness, to train them to trust him. So that in the midst of the darkest moments of life, our confidence in the light of life, Christ, our Savior, proves God's faithfulness and gives to us rest and gives to us assurance and gives to us hope. He gives us rest. What did Jesus say? Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Well, at the same time, he says elsewhere, in this world you will have troubles, but take heart, I have overcome the world. What the psalmist is speaking of in verse 13 is the respite of inward quietness amid the outward clamoring of trouble that comes to those who are beloved in Christ. It comes to those who are resting in Christ, who know that if God is for me, who can stand against me? And he gives us assurance, verse 14. For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. He does not forsake, he does not abandon. For he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Jesus himself is the guarantee that the Lord never forsakes or abandons his people. And he gives his people hope. Verse 15, for justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Now, this is not a hope that everything will turn out as we want in this life. But the sure hope that we will indeed receive all that Jesus promised. Everything that God has said, it will be. As Peter says in 1 Peter 1, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time, when God rises up. He does not forsake his people. He does not abandon his people. Which is why Paul can say to the Philippian church, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Where do you go when the pressures of life are weighing down? The Lord, my stronghold. Verse 16 to 22. After the psalmist here reminds us of who the Lord is, the one who gives rest, the one who doesn't forsake or abandon his people, the one who will return justice to the righteous and eternal life and glory. This Lord, this Savior that the psalmist has been talking about, we find is not somewhere out there. Somewhere distant. Rather, he is ours. He is with us. The psalmist turns in verse 16 from the third person to the first person. Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me? These external whirlwinds, these pressures, these burdens don't stay external to us. They come to weigh on our souls. What the psalmist is doing when faced with these trials, with these burdens, he says it becomes personal. He asks who? It is the Lord. He does not ask what is going to help me. The temptation is to find something to console us, but what we need is someone. That's what the psalmist is teaching us here. We need someone to console us. See, he's able to stand up for you and rescue you, which we see in verses 16 and 17. He's the one who's there to uphold you when you're slipping, when you were faithless. He was there to keep you from falling into the pit. When you were dead in your sins and trespasses, he upheld you. He reached out his righteous right hand to lift you up, to plant you on steady ground. Had he not helped you, you would have been in the land of silence. You would have ended up like the wicked. But here you are, because he cared for you. Do you wonder if the Lord hears you and cares for you? Here you are. You've been brought safely thus far. And he who brought you this far will carry you unto the end. And he's able to do it. Even as you feel that you are slipping, he is able to reach out his hand and uphold you as he does, and as you know that he does over and over and over again. He proved it in Jesus. He accomplished it in Jesus. And he again and again comes to soothe your souls with the balm of Christ. So that in verse 19, when the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. The fact that the Lord comes to console, to cheer the souls of his saints, tells us that these things that weigh on us are things that matter. They matter to the Lord. They're real. They're not negligible. But they serve as moments to teach us to trust the Lord, to find comfort and refuge in Him alone. Now, what about the Lord consoles His people? What is it that the psalmist has said that has shown some consolation? Well, in verses 9 to 11, we see that He hears us and He sees us and He knows us. Verse 14, that He does not abandon us. He saves us. He rescues us. Verse 22, the Lord is our refuge. He is our only safe place. Verse 23, one day the Lord will in fact destroy the darkness. He will judge the wicked and He will vanquish all that seeks to harm us. When we're anxious about the things around us, when they're weighing on us, when we feel the anxiety tense in our bodies, when our stomachs are in knots, when you can't stop thinking about it and you can't sleep, where do you go? Do we just spend more time on the internet trying to figure out what the diagnosis might be? Do you just work harder to try to figure out how to solve the problem? Do you just spend some more time thinking about all the possible scenarios of how this thing might work out in your favor? Do you push harder on your spouse or on your children or on your friend to help them to meet your expectations? Do you try to escape and just forget about it? Maybe a little mindless entertainment will console me. Or do you lay them down at the feet of Jesus, who is able and ready to bear those things? Philippians 4, 6, and 7 reminds us, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Paul there says, in everything. Scripture there gives us a fill in the blank. Fill in the blank with your present anxieties, whatever's weighing, it is included in everything. Jesus says, therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own troubles. Each day has its own troubles. I love there that Jesus isn't saying that there's nothing that you could possibly worry about. Each day presents us with new opportunities to take our present burdens to the Lord, to our refuge, to find rest, to find shelter from all that would assail us. Today, the Lord offers consolation from whatever is weighing upon you, His people. This is the way that the Lord teaches us to trust Him. It's the way in which the Lord proves Himself to be faithful. Brothers and sisters, as we go from here, I encourage you to read Psalm 94, to grasp the Lord's steadfast love for you, to know that when your cares in your heart are many, the Lord is there to console you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word, which is indeed balm to our souls. Through it, You reveal Yourself to be our God who cares for every need of ours and supplies us with every blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Oh Lord, would you take these words of your word? May they rest upon our hearts and use them, Lord, to console your people. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.